Are we playing the right game? In 1960, the Milton Bradley Company refreshed the game of life, a board game, also known as Life. You've probably played. In the game, one makes decisions, you build a life, and possibly fill a car with little plastic blue and pink people. The one with the most wins. Now, cards come up that change the outcome, give you something to deal with, and they can advance your progress or detract from it. Is this the game of our life? What I didn't know, and you might not either, was the 1960s version wasn't the first release of the game. Mr. Milton Bradley himself invented the game, and he created it calling it the Checkered Game of Life in 1860. Now, according to the New Yorker magazine, this first board game featured a red and ivory checkerboard of 64 squares. And the game represents, as its name, the checkered journey of life. Mr. Bradley explained that in the rules, there are good patches and bad patches, and they're in roughly equal number. And on one hand, you've got honesty, bravery, and success. And on the other, you have poverty, idleness, and disgrace. The wise player will strive to gain on his journey that which makes him most prosperous, and to shun that which would retard him in his progress, was the explanation of the rules, according to the New Yorker. Now, in this same article, they mentioned that the 1860s version of the game actually derives from a game in India called the Game of Knowledge, if you translate it into English. And this game plays similarly to a game you know very well, Chutes and Ladders. Land on virtue when you climb higher towards Vishnu, good karma. Land on vice and become swallowed by the snake. Is this our game of life? I've been thinking about life. I hope to live to 92 with good health and a good mind. I am now middle-aged and 2 years into the second half of my life, God willing, to 92. I'm officially playing on the back nine. Perhaps this reality causes me to think about life. Also, my wife and I are responsible to raise children. By my estimate, we have about 15 more years left of significant influence, and then they will be their own men. Perhaps this is why I'm thinking about life. Or perhaps I witness trials in my life and in my extended physical family and in my extended spiritual family, trials of life. And trials do aid thoughts and meditation about life. Thank you to the sermonette speaker for a good tee up. It always amazes me how it comes together. If life were a game, which of course is a coarse analogy, but if it were, are we playing the right game? Some concern themselves with gaining power. Many focus on building riches. Some dig into the depths to discover wisdom. Others invest their life energy into building strength. They build amazing, capable, strong bodies. Glory and honor draws all kinds of people, Olympians, Guinness Book World Record holders, and community servants helping their community. Some seek and hope for blessings from God. And for those who live without the immediate daily concerns of food, water, and clothing, there are many different ways people seek a good life. What does Scripture say about building a good life? A quick word search on your favorite Bible study tool will show the parts of the Bible that speak most heavily about life. The top five lists include Psalms, Proverbs, John, Genesis, and Job. David wrote in Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Solomon wrote in Proverbs 1, "So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners." John wrote, speaking of Christ, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Genesis recalls the creation and states, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Job, who you know I'm fond of, wrote, "Oh, remember that my life is a breath." Students of the Bible know Solomon shared his views in the book of Ecclesiastes. Some find it depressing. I certainly did as a younger man. I think it's a book destined for middle age. God loves life. He invites all to life. Being grounded in life settles our spirits and focuses our being towards forwards. Today's sermon is titled, Speaking of Life. Please take your Bible and turn to Luke 12, and we'll get to the heart of this sermon. Luke 12 and verse 13. It's nice to hear pages turning. I'm with Mr. D on that one. Luke 12 and verse 13, "Then one of the crowd said to him," which is Christ, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This man was looking for the next rung on the ladder. Verse 14, "But he," Christ, "said to him, man, who made me the judge or arbiter over you? And he," again Christ, "said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." Now notice this man's contribution to the result is unclear. Did he work really hard and got a good yield that year? Or did he just have great soil and it spontaneously grew plenty? Doesn't say, just that the ground yielded plenty all by itself. And he thought to himself, within himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." This is what Solomon advises, to enjoy the fruits of your labor. But God said to him, "Fool." He was foolish. "This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Who's going to end up with all your stuff? And for those familiar with Ecclesiastes, this rings familiar. Solomon said, "Then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to a man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool." Back to Luke. "But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." The problem with this rich man was not his wealth. He lacked riches towards God. In this parable, God evaluates this certain rich man based on his riches in heaven. And this certain rich man was found wanting. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What was our latest spiritual deposit in the heavenly treasure chest? The Church of God receives a great blessing. Please turn to Colossians 1. We receive a great blessing, which is to understand the mystery of life. I couldn't find a good place to start, so we're going to back up a little bit and get a running start into it in Colossians 1 and verse 24. Long sentences in this section. I now rejoice, this is Paul speaking, in my sufferings for you, and fill up my flesh with what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God's great plan includes the Son living in us individually through the Holy Spirit. This is our hope, which is to be glorified with God's glory. Isaiah wrote, "The glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, the good news. We learn from Ephesians 4 that the measuring stick of life is Jesus Christ. Now, every game supplies a way to know whether you're winning or losing. Christ's fullness and stature dwelling in us means that we're on a winning path. And each of us are unified in the family of God in faith and knowledge. The people of God are called to be rich with treasures in heaven. But as our sermonette speaker spoke, this seems hard to keep our hearts and minds focused on a daily basis. When we think of life, we might immediately focus on the here and now, life on earth. People on earth call it the mystery of life because it's a mystery that isn't revealed to the world. But the people of God are called now to know about life. When Christ said, "The flesh profits nothing," do we believe it? That the flesh profits nothing? Nothing. There's no wiggle room in the word nothing. What about when the Apostle John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Do we believe that? All speaks definitively for all that is in the world. Therefore, anything profitable must be of the Spirit and of heaven. Our eyes can easily be pulled away from the light of the truth and focused on the earth every day we wake up. Hopefully, you all did today. And we wake up on the earth. Our eyes open each morning and we see things on the earth. Our cell phones, which is the first thing most people see in the United States, draw our attention to endless streams and supplies of things that are happening on the earth. Perhaps we feel like Asaph. If you would please turn to Psalm 73. It's a long-ish psalm. I'll read it quickly and well, hopefully. This is in the New International Version. Psalm 73, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foot. My foothold. He's feeling like his life is getting slippery. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Their pride is in their necklace. These people have power. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity, and evil imaginations have no limit. They scoff, and they speak malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, but their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people, people of the earth, turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. This is what he says. Please remember, he started off saying that he almost slipped because he envied the arrogant and their prosperity. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you have placed them on slippery ground. Nobody wants to be on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakens. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He realized that his thinking was all wrong. Yet I am always with you. You hold me with your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. You get the point. I'll stop reading there for sake of time. I'm running a little long. Asaph outlines the characteristics of the people around him, or at least in his frustration. They are arrogant and prideful. Last summer, I took the boys to a skate park, and I bought a used skateboard. We're going to check out the skate park and a skateboard. And my wife was like, "You should probably take a helmet." I'm like, "I'll be fine." I hop on the skateboard. I'm doing all right. Doing all right for a middle-aged man. Not too bad. Take a break. Step on it again, and it slips out from underneath me. I fall to the ground in a heartbeat. I find myself on the ground, hip all bruised up, tore a patch of skin on my elbow from here to here. And needless to say, the other dads in the park looked on with amazement, shall we say? Asaph continues about what he saw. They clothe themselves with violence. Their callous heart produces iniquity. They don't consider God in their affairs. They scoff and speak with malice. I had an interesting call this week. I was talking to a former coworker. I hadn't worked with him in probably 15 years. And so we're networking, exchanging connections and thoughts and ideas. And I noticed in the conversation, because we went down memory lane and we were talking about all the people that we'd worked with in the past. And as we go through each person, there was a negative thing to comment about that person. Now, he's done very well for himself, but it was just something that I noticed. It struck me that, in his view, everybody had something to work on. When life gets slippery, perhaps we are like Asaph, envying and accusing them in our heart. But none of this is life. It is a curse. Psalm 119 in verse 21 says, "You rebuke the arrogant who are accursed, those who stray from your commands. Remove from me their scorn and contempt." That kind of attitude pulls us away from life. And the Bible makes mention of many curses. You can read Deuteronomy 27, and for time I won't. I'll just summarize. Deuteronomy 27, 14. The Levites were to rehearse to everybody. They would say something, and then the people were all to say, "Amen." And this is what they were supposed to say amen to. "Curses anyone who makes an idol, a detestable thing before the Lord." And all the people were to say, "Amen." "Cursed is anyone who dishonors their father and mother." And everyone was to say, "Amen." And it goes on and on with a big long list of things that we're supposed to say amen to. Verse 26, "Cursed is anyone who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out," the Levite said. And all the people shall say, "Amen." According to Deuteronomy, curses result from breaking the law. So please consider what we've discussed. Arrogance and law-breaking leads to a cursed life. And when we look around the world, we should sigh and cry. Lots of people don't know what's going on. The arrogant seek advantage over their neighbor. Sometimes we do too. And that behavior and attitude does not lead to life. Here's another curse from Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Jeremiah had the job of saying what the Lord says, and he said, "This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." That person will be like a bush in the wasteland. They will not see prosperity when it comes. So this raises an interesting question. What sources our confidence in life right now? Ourselves? Are there other people in which we have great confidence and trust? Is it God? Please think about one big problem in your life. I'm sure we all have one. And as we work to resolve it, do we draw strength from mere flesh, or does the living God sustain us? Let's recap. There was a certain rich man whose ground yielded plentifully. In his self-confidence, he kept all his crops, he stored them in bigger barns, and expected to live comfortably. As far as the parable, his thoughts, he didn't even consider God's ways in his thoughts. As an interesting aside, Proverbs 11:26 says, "People curse the one who hoards grain, but they pray God's blessings on the one who is willing to sell." I wonder when we'll get to use that bit of advice. He didn't consider God, which is foolish. And he didn't make deposits into his heavenly treasure chest because his focus was on the things of the earth, which profit nothing. Investing one's whole life for no return is foolish. And chasing after the wind. And then he died in the parable. What is life? It's a tricky question that plagues mankind for centuries. Different people have tried to tackle it in different ways. Scientist Edward Trivanoff studied 123 life definitions and produced his unified definition. He's trying to get everybody to one definition. And it simply says, life is self-reproduction with variations. Sounds very analytical and a little sparse. But he was trying to address, what is life? And I suspect this is a good answer if you're looking strictly to the earth for the answer of what life is. The Apostle John succinctly answers the question in John 1 and verse 4, which says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. When Christ dwells in us, we have life and light." Please turn to Romans 8, and we'll get a fuller answer. In Romans 8 and verse 1, earlier in chapter 7, Paul's discussing that inner battle in a person between the spiritual and the physical, and we desire to do good, but we're challenged to do it, and the frustration that is that experience. And verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus. Sorry. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Remember, cursed is anyone who doesn't uphold the law. And cursed with death. Verse 3. "For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law is upheld, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." The Spirit of Christ dwelling in us is life. Proverbs 12:28 reinforces this point. It says, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death." And Paul continues stating that the children of God will become joint heirs with Christ, which is a lot. There was a certain rich man whose ground yielded plentifully, and he missed the point of the game. Therefore, how do we attain richness or riches towards God? Let's look at four ways that we might do that. One way that we might become richer towards God is in faith. James 2, if you would, please. We'll have a bunch of short verses here, so you can turn to them if you'd like, or you can just listen along. I'll do my best to read well. In James 2, in verse 5, as you recall, James is correcting his readers. They're judging each other at church with partiality based on worldly wealth, which is the judgment of the eyes and a focus on the earth. And this is not righteous judgment because it's of the earth. And so he says, "Listen, my brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" From this launching point, James goes into great detail explaining faith and works and them working together, because we must believe God, trust in his ways, and do what he asks. James highlights Abraham, who trusted in God and was credited with righteousness. He also did according to the Lord's command and was credited with righteousness. Those credits, investments in the heavenly treasure chest, are towards God. Abraham was also called a friend of God. Imagine that. In Christ's recorded prayer to the Father, found in John 17, Christ says to the Father, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, I've been thinking about this. It's a totally different message. I'm not going to get pulled over there, hopefully. Abraham not only knew God, they were friends. Can you imagine that? In our game of life, which is a crude analogy, are we gaining points in faith towards God? Another way we might become richer towards God is in good works, which is righteousness. First Timothy 6 is a good supporting scripture on this wavelength. The chapter starts, and we'll be in verse 17, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17. The chapter starts with an admonishment to bondservants to show honor to their unbelieving masters so that God's name isn't blasphemed, and also to believing masters. Paul continues by encouraging Timothy to be watchful of people who see godliness as a means of physical gain. So they're thinking to themselves, I can get ahead in this life by being godly. Which? People who think like that are focused on riches on earth rather than riches in heaven. And then the famous verse in verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And so Paul encourages investments towards God through godliness. Again, Christ dwelling in us. And in verse 17, it says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty." How do we decide if we're rich in the present age? We could compare ourselves with Mr. Jeff Bezos and conclude that we're not rich. Last month, his net worth grew by $13 billion in one day. It's a good day's work. If you're going to work one day, that's a good way to do it. And we could conclude, by contrast to that, we are not rich. Or we could compare ourselves to the roughly 740 million people on the earth who make about $2 a day and conclude that we are rich. I'll let you decide. Command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, because that is a curse, nor to trust in uncertain riches, because they sprout wings and fly away, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. When we consider the richness of the earth, I do think it's overwhelming. To me, it's one of the best proofs of God, that he gave this earth as a temporary earthly inheritance for all people. And that's awesome. I mean, it is awesome, the earth. How great is our permanent inheritance? Paul's next remark flows from a logical extension of Christ living in us. Since God richly gives us of his possessions, so should we, because Christ lives in us. Here it goes, verse 18. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may hold on eternal life. Now, we don't read about the certain rich man who hosts a block party for his friends because his fields just burst forth with abundance and bounty that year. There's no comment about the gleaners coming in from all around the town, working in his field, building up a nest egg of their own through their labors. It doesn't even say that he sold his crops at a good price, which would have been something he could have done. Instead, he did none of that. Paul encourages us to be rich in good works, which is treating people righteously, being generous, and storing up investments in the ages to come, our heavenly treasure chest. One of the ways we can do that is to have good relationships now, prepared for the kingdom of God. It's one of the reasons God gives us money. There was once a woman named Tabitha, whose name, unfortunately, in the Greek is Dorcas. We'll go by Tabitha. She was known for being full of good works and charitable deeds. In the game of life, are we gaining points in good works towards God? Another way we might become richer towards God, this is number three for those keeping notes, is through wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, if you would, in verse 1. I thought I was going to be short on time, and I might be a little long. This might be part 2, we'll see. Colossians 2, in verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many who has not seen my face in the flesh. You know, Paul was hoping to see the church in Rome. He wanted to impart to them a spiritual gift when he saw them so that they could be deeply established. And Paul seems to be saying something similar to the church here in Colossae and Laodicea. He wants to impart to them some spiritual gift. I wonder if Paul knew about the spiritual condition of the church in Laodicea, which, according to Revelation 3, they thought they were rich, but they were not. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love, and attaining all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of life and knowledge. They are a deep font of wisdom and knowledge. Do we possess all the riches of understanding and knowledge of the mystery of God? I do not. Now, Proverbs speaks a lot about life and living a good life, and I mean a lot. And it speaks bountifully about wisdom. For sake of time, I will skip over Proverbs 4, but it says, in all you're getting, get wisdom. In anything we are to gain, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom again and again. Cherish her. She'll exalt you. Embrace her. All these statements of being very close to wisdom and knowledge. Consider Daniel. What was spoken about him? When Belshazzar ran into his little problem, lo and behold, there's Daniel, of which was spoken, there is this man, Daniel, in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, is what they said about him. In our game of life, are we gaining points in wisdom and knowledge towards God? One other way that we can be rich towards God, and that is in love. Ephesians 3, if you would like to turn there, Ephesians 3 and verse 14. Again, you need a running start because of the long sentences. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, about even if I have all faith and all knowledge and I don't have love, then I am nothing. And so, are we growing in love? The love that God has. Because Paul in Ephesians talks about being filled to the fullness of God. And God is love. As Christ concluded his prayer to the Father, he says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The love of God in us. What an ending! Imagine the love of God in us. God willing, I will make it to 92 in good health and good mind. I think I'm going to need all that time. The fullness of God. Let's recap. There was a certain rich man whose ground yielded plentifully, and in his self-confidence, he kept all of his crops, he stored them in bigger barns, and he expected to live comfortably. As far as the parable, he gives no thought to God or his ways, which is foolish. He invested his whole life with no return, which is foolish. We are to gain and to grow in riches towards God. And there are at least four ways: in faith, in good works, in wisdom and knowledge, and in love. Now, sometimes I wish I had a spiritual credit score. I could open up the app, flip, see my progress. How am I doing in the game of life in these four categories? How's faith looking today? What about good works? Ooh, 3 out of 10. How could we assess our progress towards being rich towards God? One way is to reflect on our prayer life. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What do we bring to God? Is it earthly things? Is it heavenly things, things from above? It's right to ask God about earthly things, help with that. It's also right to ask God about heavenly things, help with that. There is the wisdom from above, which we are instructed to request. And we're promised that we can ask anything in Christ's name, and if it is done according to his will, he will do it. What else should we be asking for? To answer that question, I'd like to turn to one final scripture. It's a long one because chopping it up just didn't feel right. And it answers the question about what we should be asking for, because we'll get to see what Paul asked for. And I thought it was an excellent summary to this message in Ephesians 1. Again, long sentences. Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, Revelation 2 shares many positive attributes about this church, but they also needed to repent because they had fallen away from their first works. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's going to talk about blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's a blessing. We should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us. Our destination is to conform to the image of the Son. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. These are all blessings. Now he's going to speak about God's plan. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, so when it all wraps up, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. That's the plan. Verse 11, he speaks about our inheritance In him we also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Now to answer the question, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What does he pray about? Number one, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, with the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Number two, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Number three, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Number four, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That is exceeding power and great. And all of these things come from above. And Paul prayed for the saints in the church in Ephesus that they would have these things. Imagine if the whole church today prayed for each other in this way. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's what we're called to, the fullness of him. The mystery of life is that Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And we want to grow exceedingly rich in this way, so that his body is the fullness of him. I've been thinking about life. The game of knowledge, where we climb towards the fullness of God or get eaten by the snake. This is, of course, a brute analogy. But isn't that better than filling up a car full of blue and pink plastic people? Are we playing the right game? Enjoy the Sabbath.